chapter 17. 17th chapter, Gospel of John. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Text tonight, the first three verses of this chapter. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The opening words which we have here in verse 1, these words spake Jesus, do not refer to the words that follow, but the words that preceded. These words spake Jesus refers to the chapters, particularly chapters 14, 15, and 16. And then you notice there is, and lifted up his high eyes to heaven and said, so that the opening words form the connection between the preceding and the following. In the preceding chapters, the Lord Jesus had his significant discourse with his disciples in the upper room. There he had assembled with his disciples for the purpose of the last Passover feast. And as you know, it was in connection with the Passover feast that he had washed his disciples' feet, that he had broken bread with them, that he had told them that one of them would betray him, and he had handed the sop to Judas, who had left, and they had wondered why he had left. That Jesus had instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and all of this connection, he finally also gave this dissertation concerning his impending suffering and death. In chapter 14, you remember those beautiful words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I shall come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It was also in connection with this final dissertation that Jesus gave his beautiful instruction concerning the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15, he makes these words, I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. The world will hate you. It hated me before it hated you. You need the Comforter. And when the Comforter is come, as he tells them, the Comforter will be the Spirit of truth and shall make all these things known unto them. The disciples asked, why, what does it mean that yet a little while and you shall see me no more? And then in John 16, 21, he uses the illustration of a woman who is in labor about to deliver a child and reminds them that when she has finally delivered the child, she forgets the pain for joy that a man-child is born. And then he adds those words, whatsoever you ask in my name, my Father will give it to you. I must leave you. I must go unto the Father. The world, ye shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. And then these words spake Jesus. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. And you can understand, beloved, that Jesus now brought this significant discourse to a close with prayer. And that has to say something to us. Here we have the preaching of the gospel, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Prayer now, which the Lord Jesus offers, is very special. This is the longest prayer of Jesus, of course, recorded in the Holy Scriptures. In a very real sense, this is the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is the prayer that Jesus gave to us to pray. This is, if we may say so reverently, exclusively Jesus' prayer. This is only Jesus' prayer. You can't pray this, I can't pray this. This is Jesus' prayer. And because this is his prayer, it is known as the intercessory prayer. That is, he is praying now as the great high priest. He's praying on behalf of his church. He's praying to the Father, bringing our needs to the Father, bringing, as it were, his heart to the Father, pouring out his needs and his desire to the Father for the sake of the church. And because this is such an intimate prayer, we approach this prayer then with reverence. If there is ever a time that you must take the shoes from off your feet because the place wherein we stand is holy ground, it's when you begin to look at this prayer, Jesus' intercessory prayer. This is holy ground. And it's very, very personal. I caution you, beloved, that when we look at the words, opening words of this prayer tonight, that we do so realizing that we are, as it were, gazing upon Jesus and his intimate communion with the Father. Very, very personal. We must be very careful that as we listen, we realize that this is something that is so intimate between Jesus and Jehovah that we can only ask the Father to show to us something of its meaning. It is profound, it is deeply spiritual, but at the same time, it is a wonderful window to the cross. To look upon these words, to contemplate the meaning, something to understand of this prayer is great commentary, a great exposition of what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. So with that, let's look at these opening words then tonight, verses 1 through 3. Let's take the theme which is expressed in these words, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. Notice with me, first of all, the glory of the hour. What is the glory of the hour? Secondly, let's notice how that glory of the hour is revealed. Here he speaks specifically that the glory of the Son, which is now associated with the hour, is that the Son may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So that the manifestation, the revelation of the glory is the imparting of eternal life. Now that ought to be of vital interest to us. So that as we approach these words, we're not just listening to Jesus pray and saying something about that he has power to give over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. But we approach it then spiritually. Oh, that it may be said of you, it may be said of me, that Jesus has given to us eternal life, which is the manifestation of the glory of the hour. And finally, let's notice that this is a prayer to the Father, that this is a request. What is it that Jesus is specifically asking of the Father as he addresses his opening words to him? The hour is come, glorify thy Son. The glory of the hour, how it is revealed, and a prayer to the Father. Notice the parallel. Father, thy Son. That's why this is personal, this is intimate, and this is exclusive. You can't say this, I can't say this. Father, thy Son is praying. Father, thy Son, which has, as he says in verse 5, which has had glory with thee before the world was. So that what we have in the address is that Jesus is calling upon the triune God, not the first person of the Trinity, but he is addressing the triune God as Father. He's not saying our Father, because this is not something he shares with us. That's the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, but not this prayer. This is simply Father. The triune God is the Father of Jesus Christ, thy Son. Let's notice then that he certainly is addressing the Father now in a twofold way. That when he says, thy Son, he is saying, first of all, from the perspective of the only begotten Son of God. Here, you and I can only stammer a few words. But Jesus reminds us in this prayer that he did exist before he was born. This is the only begotten Son of the triune God. That is why you can't say this with him. He is praying in a capacity that you and I don't have. We are adopted children. But this is the natural Son of God who says, I have glory with thee before the worlds were. It's this Jesus who is the only begotten Son of God, reclined on the bosom of the Father, as Scripture also uses that illustration. The triune God begat a Son. But this is that Son. And this is that Son that is in fellowship with the triune God eternally. In John 1, he speaks of this Son as the Word. That Word which was before the worlds were formed. The Word that partook of the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made without him. This is the Son that partook of all the glory of the counsel. Oh, if you and I could understand something of this, the triune God in the decree of predestination and the decree of providence articulated that decree to the Son. This only begotten Son is precious to the Father. That's why the same gospel author, John, writes in the well-known words of chapter 3:16, when he desires to graphically display the magnitude of the love of God, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No son more precious to the Father than this Son, more intimate. This Son is the one who was the apple of his eye. This Son is the one with whom he enjoyed eternal good pleasure. Now it is this Son, only begotten, he addresses, Father, glorify thy Son. But then, of course, we add there's a second level in which we can appreciate this, and that is in the level of mediator. Now it is that only begotten Son who in the fullness of time has taken on flesh. He was rich, but he became poor. He pre-existed with the Father, so God so loved the world that he gave the Son. He was there with him in eternity, and he gave him into this world. And now, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, he is born of woman, born into this world, born under the law. He is one of us, though he has no sin. This is the mediator now, who as the Son is in the flesh. He is the one who's truly man. He is the one who knows sorrow, who knows pain, who knows loneliness. He is the one who groans in his spirit. And now it is this Son addresses, Father, glorify thy Son. And the dramatic thing is that the prayer is, glorify thy Son in the hour. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Isn't it striking that Jesus doesn't have to inform the Father of what he speaks? He's in such intimate communion with the Father, all he has to say is, "The hour has come!" And the Father knows what he's talking about. This is a very definite article. The hour. A definite article in the Greek is join. Not a hour, not 1 hour. This is the hour. And because Jesus now is approaching this hour, he is saying to the Father, the hour is come. The most wonderful thing is that he speaks of glory in connection with the hour. Here the hour is upon his soul because that hour is the hour of redemption. Oh, as far as the Father is concerned, he has laid out all the hours of history. Surely the Son, in close fellowship with the Father, knew there was the hour of creation when God Almighty spoke the creative word and called everything into being. There was the hour of the flood. There was the hour of the fall. There was the hour of all Old Testament history. Every specific moment, every hour in the clock of God's eternal good pleasure, all was ordained of God from eternity. But this is the hour. And the Son in his intimate communion with the Father, and you and I opening our ears and listening to this intense conversation, grapple to understand, Father, the hour is come. It's as if his whole soul is filled with the consciousness of the hour. It is this hour that dominated his ministry. The very early moments of his public ministry, his mother said, Son, change water to wine. You can do it. Do something wonderful. Show your power. And he had to say to her, Woman, mine hour is not yet come. It was that hour that controlled everything. It controlled his public ministry. It controlled his miracles. It controlled every aspect of his. Now he cries out in this high priestly prayer, the hour of the greatest evil, the hour when he is to descend into the bowels of hell, the hour when he will drink the cup of the wrath of God, the hour when he shall be suspended between heaven and earth. And in the darkness he will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The hour when he shall bear the pain and the torment of everlasting hell against all the sins of all his people. The hour. Oh, there's more to that hour. Because it's not only the greatest evil, but it is the highest good. That's the definition we have learned of salvation, isn't it? It's the hour of salvation, the hour of redemption. Redemption and salvation is to be delivered from the greatest evil and to be brought into the highest good. That hour now is at hand for Jesus. After he has descended into the greatest evil, he shall also arise into the highest good. He shall arise victoriously out of the grave. He shall ascend into heaven. He shall sit enthroned upon the Father's right hand. He shall be glorified and judge of heaven and earth. Surely all of this is part of the hour. And in this prayer he says, Father, that hour is come. He addresses the Father this way not as if to inform the hour, to inform the Father that he who looks down as a spectator upon history should be informed that it now is come. No, the reverence of the Son of God for the Father is to give all glory, all honor to the Father. The hour is come because the Father, in his sovereign good pleasure, has controlled all things. Does not the Apostle Peter through the Holy Spirit explain it that way? And if the Holy Spirit gave Peter to understand it, surely Jesus understood. Acts 2:23, him that is Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Surely Jesus knows that he is delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The hour is come, because the God who controls every moment of history is the God who now knows that it is this moment when Jesus, through his suffering and death, shall be exalted. In that hour, Jesus saw glory. The darkest hour. As soon as he leaves this place, as soon as he says amen, he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to pray again. And there he's going to pray as a worm. He's going to grovel in the dust. He's going to cry out, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the consciousness of the hour of its impending suffering, of its damnation, of its curse, of its judgment. And he shall, as it were, wring his soul, and it shall affect his body so that bloody sweat will ooze from him. Surely connected with this hour is that hideous rejection of every human being. Peter will deny him. Judas has already betrayed him. He shall go in the midst of the people. It's in this hour that they shall mock him. They shall blindfold him, taunting him. If you're a prophet, if one who can tell us truth and show to us mysteries, prophesy who it is that smote you. They shall, as it were, put a crown of thorns upon him, a purple robe, and mockingly say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They shall nail this priest to the cross. And once he's on the cross, they won't stop with their mockery. The passers-by will taunt him and say, "Miracle worker, savior of others, who could raise the dead and heal the sick, come on down from the cross and we will believe you." It's the hour when all the rage of men shall come upon him. It's the hour when he is stripped naked, exposed to all those round about him. It's the hour when the world will not have him, and God in heaven cannot receive him. It's the hour of blackness, of darkness, of judgment. And isn't it beautiful, Jesus, as he approaches the hour, says, "Father, glorify thy Son." In the glory, that thy Son may glorify thee. That's the penetrating faith of Jesus. He prays that the hour may produce glory. What is glory? Glory is the radiance of beauty. Something's beautiful, and it is radiated so that it is displayed and it's made known. In a sense, we could say the sun is beautiful. The source of energy and of light to the earth. But wherein do you see the glory of the sun? It's in its radiance. As it reflects on the clouds and the beautiful sunset in the evening. It's the radiance of the sun and the moon. And you look in the heavens and you see that the sun's glory is reflective, radiates. The beauty is seen in its radiance. The glory of a painting It's not the composition of oils. If you get so close to a beautiful painting and you put your nose right by it, it's a glob, it's a mess. But the glory of a painting is what radiates. Stand in the distance. You see the lifelike forms. You see the glitter in the eyes. You see the dimension and the character of reality. And as it were, it jumps out to you from the canvas, so that what radiates from that canvas is the glory of a painting. What Jesus now is saying, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As it were then, Father, the glory, the beauty which God has, so shine upon the Son, that Jesus Christ is the Son, may radiate that glory of the Father, that it may return in all of its beauty back to the Father. Now how can that be? Well, let me give you a few illustrations of how that is true. In the hour, how can Jesus say, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son? Surely we could say, well, the end result is beautiful, but we must not separate the end result from the way. The hour includes the cross. And if we approach the cross and we hear Jesus pray, glorify thy Son, then surely we can see that it's in that cross that we see something of the beauty of what? The beauty of the love of God. Isn't it true that written above the cross is the banner of love? Oh yes, even when you hear the Christ cry out of the depths of hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's love. It isn't one moment that the Father has forsaken his Son. It isn't so that the Father now has so absented himself from the Son that you and I see nothing but hell, judgment, and there's no love. Oh, the Father has his arms around his Son. The motivation is love. That's John 3:16. God so loved the world, and in the world loved his Son, that he gave his only begotten Son. You want to see something of the radiance of the love of God? Then pause at Calvary. Love is giving. Love is self-denial. Love is God reaching out to you and to me in his own Son, giving him into the anguish of hell, but always loving his Son. The glory of love radiates in the cross. The glory of God's holiness, his perfection. That's why love is so profound. God's love is not that he just reaches out to sinners. The holy arms of love do not simply embrace sinners as sinners. The great love of God is that he has given his only Son to maintain his own holiness. Our love relationship with God is that he takes us into the sphere of his holiness, his perfection. And when you see something of the nature of the perfection of God, uncompromising, the God of love is the God of holiness, and his holiness is so great that he gave his Son so that he might make us a people fit for the arms of a Father in heaven. You see something of the sovereignty of God. Oh, that hour is a display of God's sovereign wisdom. Surely, it is reflected in his own hand. Why did he put a Judas there, the son of perdition? None is lost, he says, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There had to be a Judas. There had to be the Jews who are ready to crucify him. There has to be a Pilate who's going to wash his hands. Why? Because God's helpless. But the sovereign God who overrules all things, and also the nations and the peoples of this time, so overrules it that when Satan enters into the heart of Judas to betray him, he becomes the agent and the sovereign hand of God to accomplish his good purpose, that Jesus must needs go to the cross. They must need lift him up. They must need manifest their sinfulness. The whole world must be condemned, that it might be confirmed unto all eternity that God owes salvation to no one. No one on the face of the earth has a right to be saved. No one has a claim to eternal life. It is the sovereign free gift of God in Jesus Christ, and that's displayed in the cross. The glory of love, of holiness, of sovereign good pleasure. All of that now focuses upon the glory of everlasting life, eternal life. Jesus says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. How? As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And there you have it. It is in the hour and through the hour that Jesus receives the power to give eternal life. And in the bestowing of eternal life, the glory that Jesus receives of the Father reflects back to the Father in and through the church, which is made alive. Here, too, we deal now with eternal life, which is very precious and very personal. As Jesus prays for his own glory and for the revelation of that glory, he's praying now for your salvation and for mine. Here we see the great high priest who's pressing to his bosom all those whom the Father has given him and is asking that he may be glorified in order that he may have power to give eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is, as Jesus describes it now in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's beautiful, isn't it? Eternal life is to know the one only true God. That makes the true Christian church exclusive. Here we differ with all modern ecumenism that tries to unite all the religions of the world in a common denominator. There is a great movement underfoot today, a movement that unites Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, unites the Jews, unites Islam, unites the Confucianists and the Buddhists and all the major religions of the world. And they are working very intently upon that. And they want us to imagine that Christianity has something in common with all the religions of the world. Anyone that has a supreme being has a God. There is the Christian God, there is the Allah God, there is the Confucius and the Buddha God, and there is the God of the Jews, and there are all sorts of gods, but they're really all one God. And they are all basically the same, so that all religions have in common serving their own God and expressing their own faith in their own way. Jesus says, life eternal is the knowledge of the one true God. There is only one. And that one true God is the God of creation, The God revealed in the Scriptures. The God who has controlled all of history. And ultimately, as we have here, Jesus Christ. That's why only Christians who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God. Isn't that special? You know him. There's only one true God in this whole world. And life eternal is to know him. Here that word know is not the verb intellectually to be aware of. The devil knows there's a one true God too. And certainly the devil's not saved, doesn't have life eternal. The devil is confined to the lake of fire. The knowledge of the one true God is not simply to say, yes, that is in my mind, and I accept the fact that there is but one true God. The verb to know in the Scripture is to love. That's why you have that repeatedly. It's used in different ways. In the book of Romans, for example, where we differ with the Arminians, election is based on foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Now, that is that God knows intellectually ahead of time certain people, as the Arminians say. God intellectually knew ahead of time who would accept him, and so he chose them. Foreknowledge, there's whom he did foreknow, whom he did love before time, before history, before the foundations of the world. God loved us. That foreknowledge is the knowledge of love. When we read those simple words repeatedly in the Scripture, husband and wife knew each other. Adam and Eve knew. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Some of the modern translations have there, and they had sexual intercourse. That's not a real, proper, adequate translation of the verb know, because you know as well as I do that love is more than sex. Adam knew Eve. He loved her. It's possible to conceive a child and not even have love. It's love. Loving relationship. The same thing here. And eternal life is to know God. To know him in intimate fellowship. To know him in love. To know him experientially. To know him in fellowship, in covenantal relationship. To know him from the perspective that he's our friend. God is our Father in heaven. God is the revealer of truth. God is the one with whom we enter into fellowship. And we know him. We love him. We enter into friendship with him. Eternal life is to know the one true God. And now in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The essential quality of that is because apart from Jesus Christ, we do not have this knowledge. We are conceived and born in sin. The whole human race is plunged into sin. We do not possess the knowledge of the one true God. It is only through Jesus Christ, a Savior, who earned the right to give us this knowledge and imparts it unto us by the gospel. This Jesus Christ is the one in whom we know. And as Jesus limits it, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here is a beautiful expression of election. Jesus didn't die for all. It's why he doesn't pray for everyone. At the very outset of his prayer, he is limiting his prayer and his petitions now that the glory may be that he imparts eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus isn't praying for the whole world. Jesus isn't praying for every man, woman, and child. Jesus is praying in the full consciousness that the hour means that he will shed his blood for those whom the Father has given him, and he gave them to him in eternity. As the only begotten Son of God, he received of the Father in the counsel of redemption the elect. And these elect are precious to him. He knows them all by name. He knows specifically who they are. And he is very mindful of them. And so he is praying, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And he says, that he may give eternal life. Isn't that precious? No one can earn it. No one's good enough for it. It's a gift. You have it. I have it. It's because Jesus Christ has given it to us. Don't ever think, beloved, that you have to be good enough for God, because you're never going to be good enough for God. Don't destroy your soul by imagining that you have to live a certain kind of a life in order to be pleasing, accepted by God. Don't ever imagine that your hope of eternal life is because somehow you've done the right thing. And it's not a gift. Jesus says, Father, glorify thy Son, as thou hast given him power that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. A gift is undeserved. A gift is free. A gift is something that is not a cooperative venture. Jesus isn't saying, Father, that I may give eternal life to as many as accept me. That's the nonsense of Arminianism. No, it is not cooperation. It's not man initiating it. It is that Jesus Christ may give it. And how does he give that? He gives eternal life, you see, in the power. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. And there that word, as thou hast given him power, in the Greek is authority. And authority is two things. It is the right as well as the ability. Jesus says, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, to give this eternal life. And that's why Jesus says, it's glory. It's not the kind of a Jesus that died for the whole world and now wants to try to salvage as many people as he can. In this high priestly prayer, he has the dignified relationship with the Father in the consciousness that he asked the Father that he may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, because he has the authority given him of the Father. And that authority is twofold. It is the authority over all flesh. That means, first of all, that's over the universal church. This Protestant Reformed, we are beginning to appreciate this more as the Lord gives us opportunity to bring the gospel to those that are without. We're beginning to see a broader dimension than just our own churches here in the United States of America. We're beginning to see that there is a universal church. There always was, but we're beginning to experience it more. As Jesus prays that he has authority over all flesh, that means that he has the authority, the power over the universal church. He has the power to give eternal life to every language that's spoken, people of every race. The Lord Jesus has the authority and the power through the gospel to bring to one's knees in repentance all the peoples of the world, all the church gathered throughout the world, whatever makeup they have, whatever circumstances they encounter, whatever experiences they may have, the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to break the stubborn hearts of the proud. He has the authority through the gospel to bring to the knees everyone that is given him of the Father. And that gives us courage. Oh, whenever we deal with the wayward, whenever we deal with those who walk in sin, we feel helpless. We love them, but we feel so helpless. How do you bring the sinner to repentance? How do you bring someone to the cross? How do you show someone the forgiving love of God? How do you take someone out of the clutches of Satan? Jesus says that he is our glorious because the Father has given him authority over all flesh. The authority of the gospel, the power to bring to repentance, is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ operative through the Word. He can open doors. He's able to bring the gospel to those that are in countries that are suffering persecution. And that's our joy, the confidence in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because he has authority over the wicked as well. He has authority over government. He has authority over all the nations of the world, all peoples everywhere. He is that exalted Lord who has that kind of authority that everything is brought into the service of the gospel. And that's why there is the petition, Father, glorify thy Son in this way, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Then we don't need a begging Jesus. Then we don't need a well-meant offer of the gospel pleading for the whole human race. Then we have a call, a powerful, efficacious call of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, which effectively gives eternal life to all that the Father has given him. Do you hear that then tonight? Do you have that eternal life? Did Jesus pray for you? Are you too one of those whom the Father has given to him that he should manifest that glory? Do you know the one true God in Jesus Christ? You confess that your sins are real and you're sorry for them, that it's not the works which you do, but only the finished work of Jesus, that the joy of a new life is to serve God. Jesus prayed that all this might take place. This is the beginning of the high priestly prayer in which Jesus then expresses to the Father his request. The request is that he knows that in order for all of this to happen, that the Father must then deal with Jesus, the Son. How will he be able to accomplish redemption? He must become guilty. The Father must place upon him the guilt of his own. The Father must open up to him all the dregs of hell and put upon him the pain and the sufferings of hell. The Father must enable him to endure. The Father must, as it were, escort him in all of his ministry. The Father must ultimately give to him the Holy Spirit and glorify him. And isn't it beautiful that in this prayer he's asking that everything may end in the glory of the Father. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. That's the keynote to have eternal life and to know God and to enjoy that eternal life. It's not just for ourselves, not just to escape hell, not just to enjoy the spiritual benefits of fellowship with God. It's all that. But as Jesus prayed, that the Father may be glorified. Why do we long for heaven? Just so that we can be freed from sin and have the tears dried from our eyes and have the bliss and the glory of heaven. But that it is that we may glorify the Father. The glory that God has in himself shines through Jesus Christ in us. And the beauty reflects to the Father that all that which is of the Father may return to him, and all the glory may be his forever. That's the end of the prayer. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Amen. Heavenly Father, impress upon us the benefit of eternal life. As we enter into this holy place of Jesus and hear him pray, Father, how we ask that we may put our trust in Jesus. We may have this eternal life. We may know thee. And knowing thee, live forever. Strengthen us in this faith. And all glory be thine forever. Amen.